Last three verses of John chapter 2. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. The title of my message this morning is Believers Who Will Be Cast into Hell. And I know that's somewhat provocative, probably, and it gets attention. And you might be thinking, what's he thinking? Has he jumped the doctrinal ship here? Not to worry. Don't worry about that. The doctrines of God's sovereign free grace in saving the elect sinners are still in my head. They're still in my heart. I still affirm them. I still believe that those who are in the hands of the Father and the Son are there securely and nothing can take them out. I still believe that nothing can separate the elect from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I still believe that those who are foreknown and those who are predestined will be called effectually to faith, and that effectual call will result in justification, and those who are justified will be glorified. Every single one of them. I still believe that those given to the Son by the Father will come to the Son. Every single one of them. And he will not cast any of them out. I still believe that those who are of the truth will hear the voice of Christ. I still believe that his sheep hear his voice. I still believe that Jesus Christ, the one true good shepherd, will not lose any of his sheep. I still believe that he who began a good work in the elect will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ our Lord. I still believe that when Jesus Christ saves to the uttermost, he saves to the uttermost, and uttermost means uttermost. I still believe that when the sheep may wander, he will go get them, every one of them. He will not allow them to be lost outside the sheepfold on the last day. I still believe that when God the Father chose us before the foundation of the world, that choice is everlasting and unchangeable. I still believe that when he predestined the elect in love, it says, in love, that was an everlasting love. Isaiah 54 tells us that this everlasting love means he will have compassion on his people. And when he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ our Lord, and it says it was done according to the purpose of his will, that purpose and will cannot be frustrated by the schemes of any man. And like the Gettys sing when they sing In Christ Alone, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. I still believe all that. I have to say that because of what I'm going to say now, and I really wish that when the second shift starts getting here in about 15 minutes, they would have heard what I just said, because it makes a difference in what I'm going to say in the last half of my message. Okay, you heard what I just said. How can I say what I just said in the last, I don't know, 2 minutes, and preach a sermon entitled Believers Who Will Be Cast into Hell? Well, I can do it because Scripture says it's true. It says what I said in the last 2 minutes, and it also says there will be those who believe who will be cast into hell, and I hope to show you how and why over the next half an hour. So let's go again, verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So he's in Jerusalem, Passover feast. That means there are a lot of people there. It appears rather evident he's doing signs. And he's doing signs and people believed on account of the signs. And it says right there that people did believe. Many believed. It says that, doesn't it? You can't deny it. It says it. However, I know there's a danger in what I'm going to say here today, because there are going to be people walking out of here who are questioning their salvation who shouldn't. There are people with tender consciences in here who will over-apply what I'm going to say this morning. But I also know that there are people in here who need to hear what I'm going to say, and it's going to fall on deaf ears. But I've got to say it because the text dictates I say it. This text says there are people who believe, and Jesus does not believe that they believe. That's what this text says. You can't get past that. So we have to deal with what the text says. People believe in his name. It says it. It's there in your Bible. And it also says, depending upon your translation, Jesus did not entrust himself to them, or he did not commit himself to them. So you could look at those two verses. Many believed in his name. Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Jesus did not commit himself to them. How can that be? Doesn't Scripture say in a few more sentences, whoever believes in him shall have eternal life? It does say that. Let's not deny it. John 3:16 still in your Bible. But so is John 2:23, 24, and 25. And they're both true. You look at, if you want to bust out your Greek, you look at the words there. Many believed. Jesus did not entrust himself to them. They're the same word. Many believed, and Jesus did not believe that they believed. Why? Because he knew what was in men. This is not... So there are these people amongst themselves would be saying we're believers. Jesus knows they believe, but they're not saved. That's the issue here. And we're going to go there in a few minutes. So you got people who believe, but they don't believe. Well, how can that be? Scripture's fond of mixing metaphors and things like that. It doesn't rely on the rules of English that we want to apply in our homeschooling. You can go to Romans 9, for instance, because you've got Romans 9 where Paul says, not all Israel is Israel. You've got Israel and you've got Israel. They mean two different things. Same word, but two different meanings. You've got physical Israel and you've got spiritual Israel in Romans 9, and it's the same sort of application that you've got here. You've got believers in John 2, 23 through 25, and then you've got believers in John 3, 16. The same word is used, but they're really two different groups of people. So we've just got to look at the Scripture the way the Scripture lays it out for us. You could go ahead to John chapter 6. Didn't Jesus have a whole lot of people who believed in him in the first half of John chapter 6? Absolutely. He feeds their stomachs. They believed. They believe him enough to follow him around the other side of the water. And then they want more food for their stomachs on the next day. And he gives them food, but he doesn't give them physical bread. He starts giving them spiritual bread. He starts giving them himself as the bread of life. And he's got thousands that follow him around the lake because they believe. What happens by the end of John chapter 6? They're all gone except... he's now got 12 confused disciples, and he's just called one of those guys the devil. I'm not going to go to John 6, but I do want you to go to John 8. I know that eventually, Lord willing, I'll get to John 8 here in 6 years, so by the time I get there, it will be time to rehash this. But let's go to John chapter 8, and we'll start at verse 31. All right, John chapter 2, we've got believers who don't believe. John chapter 6, we've got believers who don't believe. In John chapter 8, verse 31. I'd really like to read the rest of the chapter, but we don't have time. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, I know there's a comma there, but I'm going to stop. What does the Scripture say was the response of these Jews? They believed. Don't try and dance around this. It says it. It means it. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Clearly they have some historical amnesia here, because I think they were enslaved at one point. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Now he's putting up a dividing line there, isn't he? We've got two fathers here. He says in verse 37, I know that you are offspring of Abraham. Go to Romans 9, physical Israel. I speak of what I have seen with my father, verse 38, and you do what you have heard from your father. He's saying he himself has a father, and you guys have a father, and they're not the same father. Was Jesus a Jew? Yes. Was he an offspring of Abraham? Yes. Verse 39, they answered him, Abraham is our father. Were they right? Yes and no. Physically, they were children of Abraham. But you see what happens when Jesus starts teaching truth. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. Now, they come out and they take a cheap shot. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. How old is Jesus at this point? He's in his 30s, early 30s-ish. These guys for 30 years now have had this in their mind that this guy is the son of an illegitimate relationship. We were not born of sexual immorality. The implication here is you were. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? He answers his own rhetorical question. It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. Here we go. He tells them who their father is. Think of who he's saying this to. The Jews who believed him. Verse 31. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. All right, he has thrown up the gauntlet here. Or thrown down the gauntlet, no matter how you want to get to it. You read on by the end of the chapter, these guys want to kill him. You got to be careful, though, how you apply your doctrine to the passage. I heard a sermon up north. Guy preaches John 8, verse 31 through 58. And you know what he said? He said that the people that Jesus is calling children of the devil are not the same guys of verse 31. Now, you tell me where you have a different group of people introduced to the passage. Diego's got the right response. He's shaking his head. There isn't. But why would the guy preach that? That's because if you apply your doctrines of grace to this, your doctrines of grace say whoever believes has eternal life. Whoever has eternal life cannot lose eternal life. Well, if that's the case, and if you have eternal life, you're going to love Jesus and obey him, you're not going to be a child of the devil. So the guy imposes his doctrines of grace upon the passage where you can't do that. He said, there's another group of people here that came along at some point. He said, I don't know when, but they came along at some point. Such are the dangers of making arguments from silence. The scripture says the Jews who believed him in verse 31 are the same people. You've got to read something into this passage that is not there to come up with that conclusion. If you're going to say these are two different groups of people. Jesus says these guys who believed Like the people at the end of John 2, you guys are children of the devil because you do the works of the devil. Well, how can that be? Well, first off, it can be because Scripture says it is. That's the simple answer. But we have to go to this issue of, is everyone who believes saved? Is everyone who believes regenerate? Scripture is going to tell us no. John 2 tells us no. John 6 tells us no. John 8 tells us no. Look at all the people who believed in Jesus and how many there were at the foot of the cross when he got crucified. Not very many of them. So we've got people who are truly born again, who are truly regenerate, who truly have eternal life, but then we've got people who believe but don't have it. And the Scripture is clear that there are those two groups of people. And when you think about that, people who believe but don't have eternal life. But I can relate it to children. Go ahead and ask a lot of these children, do you believe that Jesus is who? Okay, is Jesus the Son of God? Sure. Okay, did Jesus die for sinner? Yeah. They can give you all the doctrinal questions. They can answer rightly. They believe it. They believe who Jesus is. But are they born again? They're not. They have not turned from their sin and turned to Christ in repentant faith. They believe, but they're not saved. So it is with these people in Scripture. We had a reminder of that Wednesday night. Okay, the stark realities of somebody who believed and appears now not to. You know, Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 are terrifying passages. That when you've got somebody who's been enlightened, according to Hebrews 6, who's tasted the heavenly gift, they've shared in the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. The powers of the age to come is what Hebrews says. You got people who walk in deliberate sin after receiving a knowledge of the truth. There are real people in that category. And it's scary. And they believed. We believe they believed. They certainly appear like believers. Okay? And I pray that what we heard on Wednesday night is not that person. Because that person, if they do not repent, is under a more severe judgment because of their having received knowledge of the truth. But every outward appearance to us is that person believed. Well, is that person beyond hope? That's not our call. We still pray because we don't know. Are these hard issues, believers who don't believe? Sure they are. Now, if you've been around any amount of time, you know people who believed and don't believe now. I've told the story about my friend up north who rode to the prison with us, hour and a half up, hour and a half back, every week for 3 years. Within a year after we moved to Texas, he walked away. He certainly appeared to be truly regenerate to me, but he did not endure. But the burden of the text here is not about people who believe and then walk away. The burden of the text in John chapter 2 is people who believe right now and are not saved. Jesus does not believe that these people in John chapter 2 believe. He is saying here in this text, there are people that I know, Jesus, he has knowledge. You know, he's expressing divine knowledge that men don't have, like he did in John chapter 1 with Nathanael. He's doing divine things like he did earlier in John chapter 2, changing water into wine. We've got divine things happening here. These guys believed because of the miracles, the things that he had done, and maybe the things that he had said along the lines of what he said to Nathanael. But we've got to get back to the issue. Is people who believe, who will end up in hell? Scripture says they exist. You think about Matthew 7, the guys that call Jesus Lord, Lord. Just because you call him Lord, Lord doesn't mean you're good to go. Jesus says what? I never knew you. And I know that what I'm saying this morning can be taken to mean that everybody here ought to question their salvation. I'm not saying it, but I'm saying that everyone here ought to examine yourself, like 2 Corinthians 13 tells us. And my hope is maybe that one person or two people here who really, really need to examine themselves will examine themselves and see that maybe their profession has just been merely a profession with their mouth, but not a profession that comes from a born-again heart. How do you know? How do you know? It would be nice to have a really easy checklist. Okay, I check this box, I check this box, I check this box, therefore I know I'm good to go. Well, we do sort of have a divinely inspired checkbox for us, and I don't have time to go there, but you can read 1 John. John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things so that you may know that you are saved. What things? The things that he writes in the first four chapters and the first 12 verses of chapter 5. Read it. Read it. Does that apply to you? That's the test. I write these things so that you may know that you are saved. Do you love the brethren? Now let's think about this. I could ask everybody in the room, do you love the brethren? Yeah. Do you love all of the brethren? Not just your friends. All of the brethren, young or old, black, white, Hispanic, Asian, I don't care what mix you have here. Do you love all the brethren? Even when sometimes the brethren may not be unlovable. I may be hard to love. Let me phrase it that way. Because let's face it, Christ loved us when we were not very lovable. But do you love all of the brethren? If you don't love the brethren, 1 John 4 tells us you don't know God. Do we confess our sins to the Lord? 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Has he cast out our fear of punishment? Because his perfect love casts out fear. 1 John 4:18. How about this? Do you live a life of habitual, ongoing sin? I know that seems basic, but think about it. I hope to address that before I get done here. Psalm 97:10. You who love the Lord hate evil. First and foremost, not the other guy's evil, your own. Yeah, we should hate that which is still wicked and sinful in our brother. But we've got logs and specks to deal with here. And we're supposed to deal with specks before we deal with logs. And I went there last time, and I'm going to revisit this. What's it like being an elder, people keep asking? This is sort of one of those, be careful asking the question because you might not want to hear the answer. You know, sometimes you feel like Job in Job chapter 1. What happened in Job chapter 1? Well, after the divine wager happens between the Lord and Satan, the challenge, messenger comes to Job, tells him some guys came and killed all of his servants. Scripture says, while the words were still in his mouth, another messenger came. Tells him fire came from heaven, burned up his livestock. Another messenger comes while the words are still in that guy's mouth and tells him that all your children are just killed, Job. Boom, boom, boom. One right after another. That's how it seems with grievous sin in the last year around here. Let's be honest about this. Think about it. You've been here for a year. Boom, 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 boom. They keep coming. And there's all this ongoing unrepentant sin which you guys don't know about. It hasn't gotten to the level of discipline. Okay, last time, I'm not going to go too far into into, I'm just going to talk in generalities here. Now, when you got people here who, I'm trying to say it right, Della. When you got people here who say, it is unreasonable to expect me to restrain from watching porn, that's problematic. When we have wives here who say, I don't submit, and give excuses why they don't submit, and you ask them a question, for instance, have you read The Excellent Wife? Oh, yeah, I've got that book. You been to the class? Yeah, I've been to the class. Why aren't you submitting? Fill in the blank with an excuse. And there's really not a desire to do anything about it. That's problematic. You know, I keep hearing in our culture here, there are all these unbiblical churches out there. People come here because it's a biblical church. Okay, maybe our doctrine's good, maybe the preaching is good, but what about the lives of the people? Or are we pastoring the church at Corinth? I don't want to say that's everybody. I want to say it's too many people, though. The Spirit of God has given you power and authority to say no to sin. Don't say you can't obey. Don't use environment or circumstances or your past to say you can't obey. Because if that's the case, yeah, you are the person who ought to be questioning your salvation. If your life is no different now than when you say it was before you were saved, yeah, you ought to question your salvation. Because you're not walking in newness of life. You're not a slave to sin if you're born again. You can say no. And not only can, you must. Don't abuse the grace and mercy of God. You want a biblical church? Then obey. Obey the word of God. Obey it. It's simple. If you are born again, you are equipped to obey. No excuses. No rationalization. Don't say, well, I can't stop looking at that stuff on my phone because I've always had a phone and blah, blah, blah. As your mother would have said, that's a lie from the pit of hell. Yes, you can stop. You have to stop. Yes, you can submit to your husband. Yes, you can stop talking ill about your husband to other women. Yes, you can love the brethren. And you must love the brethren. I have an illustration here. Now, I know last time I called out the guys. This time I've already called out women a little bit. You want to know about submission, wives? I've told this to some women. Here's a story about submission, biblical submission. Up north, we had a friend. Back when she told us this, she was around 40. She'd been married since she was 18 years old. Her husband was lost. She had been saved. So they'd been married over 20 years. And she realized that she had to submit to her husband, and she'd been submitting to her husband quite a while. And you know the one thing which is striking about what she submitted to? I know that you can hear sometimes, that's unreasonable, the request of a husband. Well, if it's not sin, it's not unreasonable. It may be challenging, it may be difficult, but she's 40 years old, and you know what his requirement was for his wife? He said, I want you to have the same bikini body you had when you were 18 years old. That's not easy after bearing children, which she had, to have the same body that she had when she was 18 years old. You want to know how hard that woman worked to submit to her husband? And she did. Was that an unreasonable request? That's crazy, as far as I'm concerned. But she loved the Lord enough to do it. She submitted to it. And guess what? Within the next 10 years, her husband was saved. And then he died about 5 years later from cancer. Yeah, we can do what is hard in order to obey and to submit. I think that's a great illustration of obeying the Scripture at personal cost, because she loved the Lord enough to submit, to try and do that. But isn't that really the characteristic of somebody who is saved? We really, really try. And you know what? We can succeed at obedience. Our lives are not to be lives of constant failure and submission to the devil. When those temptations come, let's face it, temptation's never going to go away in this lifetime. The whole monastic lifestyle of going and living in a castle somewhere up on a mountain where you don't have any worldly influence, that certainly hasn't worked. Because temptation's always going to be here, always. But we are equipped and empowered to overcome it. Read those letters to the seven churches in Revelation. Who receives the reward? Those who overcome. Those who conquer. This is military imagery because it's a battle. That's why Paul uses the armor of God and military imagery there. Because it's a war, it's a fight, but we are equipped to win the battle. And the truly born-again person will win that battle over time. But let's be careful. The people who say they believe, like the guys in Matthew chapter 7. Lord, Lord, we cast out demons, etc., etc., etc. in your name. 20th and 21st century, these guys would have shows on TBN. They'd have a million followers on Instagram. They'd be doing seminars on how to be an influencer and all that kind of stuff. And Jesus says, you guys are lost. Why? Not because of the miracles, but because you are workers of lawlessness or workers of iniquity. Your lives were wicked. We can feed the hungry. We can clothe the naked. We can go visit those in prison. But if our hearts are not right with God, it's Isaiah 1 all over again. God doesn't want any of that. So where are we with regard to where our heart was? Are we workers of lawlessness? Has repentance been a reality in your life? When I mention the children, they know and they believe, but they haven't repented. How about adults here? You know, you believe, but you've never turned from your sin. You believe that Jesus is the Savior from the curse. You believe that if you believe in Jesus, you won't go to hell. Therefore, you believe. But are you still walking in your old life? Are you still living in Egypt as you say you believe in Jesus? Have you not left that bondage in Egypt? You want to get to Canaan's coast. But you can't get there with an unrepentant lifestyle. How about this? Can your faith survive a move away from this church? Or is your faith so grounded in our culture that when the Lord sends you somewhere else, your faith does not survive? It's happened. People move. Their faith falls apart. Is your faith in this, or is it in Christ who transcends this? Is the foundation of your Christianity Jesus Christ, or does Jesus share the foundation with Grace Community Church? You know, if you want to move to another city, you want to go to the mission field, your faith needs Jesus as the one only firm foundation. If he is not, you are not going to survive in the mission field because it's different. Or just a move to another city, another state. Is Jesus all that matters with regard to your faith? Or is it Jesus plus a culture? If it's Jesus plus a culture, you're not going to make it. How about in our circumstance? What is your faith grounded in your circumstances? I know it's good to praise God when good things happen. That when you somehow were not involved in that accident on 410, when that guy crossed four lanes of traffic to hit the exit at 75 miles an hour, like everyone does in San Antonio, you praise God that you didn't get hurt. But what if he'd have clipped you and you're going 70 miles an hour? Has God changed when you get the front end clipped at 70 miles an hour? He has not. God is still just as good when bad things happen as when good things happen. Your faith cannot be grounded in positive environment, positive circumstances, positive job circumstances, positive economic circumstances, positive marriages. Think about what we heard Wednesday night. What do you do if your spouse appears to walk away? What do you do when somebody whom you really respect walks away? The promises of God are still true and valid no matter what anybody else does. Your faith has to be founded on Jesus Christ alone and not any circumstance, environments, culture, or any man or woman. I know people say that, but there are times when spiritual rubber hits the spiritual road and life happens. Where's your foundation? But if you have turned, if Jesus is your foundation, you've really, really turned from your sin, you're clinging to Christ, you know that your spouse, you love Jesus more than you love your wife, and I hope you do. Cheryl and I were talking about this. We talked about a guy at the prison once, and we were talking about Jesus coming back, and you know what he said? He said, "I'm not ready for Jesus to come back because I got some things I want to do." I mean, that was 20 years ago, and it still sticks in my mind. What do you mean you don't want Jesus to come back because you got stuff to do? That's all about yourself. He's got to kill that desire. He's got to mortify that sin. You know, we read Romans 8:13. We look at that, mortify, but that doesn't have the thrust or force, I think, that we need to have it have in English. I know that where people go when they die and they have a funeral, it's a mortuary. But you got to kill that sin. We got to kill those desires. Yes, come, Lord Jesus. Now. But if we know that all we have is Christ, hallelujah, we know that He's going to be with us no matter where we live or what our environment or what our circumstance or what our economic status is or what our marital status is, or if you're laying in a hospital bed and you don't know whether you're going to live or die, if Jesus is your only true hope and you're hanging on with everything you got, that's a good thing. If you're living a life which is not filled with constant repetitive sin, 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 the same sin for 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 10 years, there's never any victory. Yeah, you got to be a little careful here. You know, God doesn't change. Jesus Christ doesn't change. God's still on the throne today. Jesus is still at His right hand. No matter what happens in your life, He's still there. Don't make those promises cliches. He will never leave nor forsake you. Hang on to it. Hang on to it like it's that twig you're hanging on to instead of falling over the cliff. Hang on to it like that because He's good no matter what. He's God no matter what. He's gracious. He's merciful no matter what happens in your life. He paid for your sins. He rose from the dead. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's coming back one day, and we're going to see him as he is. So hang on to that. You know, you watch sporting events. You watch the Barcelona highlights, and when Lionel Messi's scoring his 600 goals every year, after every one, he does a sign of the cross and looks upward. But you know what? Aren't we supposed to be thankful people when Liverpool comes back and smokes us in the Champions League? Yeah. Because God hasn't changed. God is just as good when Liverpool scores as when Barca scores. Praise God. Always. Even when we may have reason to mourn, because he's still good. Life may not go the way we want, but we've got to hang on to those promises and hang on to them. Hang on to them. Cling to him like when that lady threw herself at Jesus' feet. She knew who she was in comparison to him. This was not a meeting of equals. This was a meeting of a woman and the God-man, her only hope. Have we thrown ourselves at Jesus' feet like that woman did? In tears. In tears. Because there's going to be a day when this holy, holy, holy Son of God, who's right now sitting at the right hand of the Father, he's going to get up. And there's going to be a trumpet sound. There's going to be a cry of command, and there's going to be a voice of an archangel. And when that trumpet sounds, it's all over. No more second chances. No more thinking about it. No more praying about it. That's the dividing line. You have either acted or you have not acted. You have either obeyed or you have disobeyed at that point. When that trumpet blows, and if your faith is the faith of the men in John 2 or John 6 or John 8, you have a problem. Verse 25 tells us in our passage, Jesus knew what was in men. When that trumpet blows, it's not as if Jesus is going to come back and go, whoa, I didn't know they didn't believe. What? All those people over there? No, he knows. And he's going to come back even as they may be waiting and considering the messages they've heard. Okay, I want to take that under consideration. I'll think about that. I'll let you know later on. Well, I'll tell you what, if later on's after that trumpet blows, it's too late. Jesus knows what he knows because of who he is. And he knows what we're all thinking right now. There's none of us who are alone, ever. Because God is there. Saved or lost, sheep or goats, wheat or tares, God is there. And he knows. And for that person who may be here today, who says, I can't stop looking at naked women, or that woman who says, I can't stop gossiping, or I just can't submit because I never got trained when I was a kid, that's not going to turn out well. Because on the outside, we may just have that nice coat of Christian paint on us. You may have the nice, the uniform of the 21st century, the nice reformed beard. But none of that is going to save you. Because you can fool me, you can fool Craig, but you cannot fool the living God. And you need to be right with God now. Because it's scary to think that there may be people in this room that when I said the cry of command, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet sounds, that in Revelation 19, when you really look at that passage, There are Christians who are great at that passage in Revelation 19. Why? Because there's a great multitude crying what? Hallelujah! But at what are they crying out? They are crying out because the family of the great prostitute is being judged. Because they are rejoicing in God's perfect divine justice. That's why they're crying hallelujah. That is the fulfillment of the prayer of the martyred saints in Revelation chapter 6. How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? Justice happens in Revelation 19. And you want to be one of the ones crying hallelujah, not one of the ones in the family of the great prostitute. So brethren, make sure you're reconciled to God today. Make sure that you are not a believer who will be cast into hell. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we know that grace is really, really, really amazing. But Lord, we also know that judgment, the fires of hell, are really, really, really bad. Father, that person today who needs true saving faith, give it to them today. Father, I pray that you take out hearts of stone and give hearts of flesh. I pray that your Spirit does what we see in John chapter 3, that wind would blow across this room and bring men and women and children from death to life today. And I just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.